I'll be reading from Proverbs 5, 15 through 18. Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your spring be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets. Let them be for yourself alone, not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth.
Morning. It is indeed good to see you out this morning. So thankful for your presence, especially those who are guests with us. We're glad you're here. You've encouraged us just with your presence this morning. We hope you've been likewise encouraged by us this morning. Thank you for your worship this morning and for the encouragement through your singing and through you paying attention to the things that we've said already and to the prayers. Encourage you to continue in that this morning as we continue for the last remaining moments together. It is the fourth Sunday, which means it is the time for straight talk. For those who may be here for the first time, that's an annual theme our elders selected at the beginning of the year. Just the idea is there's some biblical things that we need to discuss, that we need to look at what the Scriptures say and to be able to understand exactly what God expects of us in certain areas. And you can go on our website and find a whole list of the topics. This morning earlier, we met at before classes and we talked about homosexuality, a timely but difficult subject to deal with. And we want to continue in the same area this morning at our conclusion by discussing human sexuality. Over the past 50 or 60 years, there has been a dramatic shift, a change in our culture when it comes to the area of sexuality. Let me share some statistics to illustrate that. In the 1950s, surveys showed that about 5% of girls and about 10% of boys were sexually active in their teens. Fast forward to today, 70% of girls and 80% of boys are sexually active today. 50% of all women before the age of 30 will cohabitate before marriage, meaning living with someone before marriage. In 1987, we think about the area of pornography. 1987, 75 million people rented an adult movie that year. In 1992, that number became 490 million. By 1996, it was 665 million. And now you can't track it because that's kind of an outdated technology. Thanks to the internet, when it comes to pornography, anyone, anywhere, anytime can access it. In fact, there are 150 new pornographic websites created and set up every week. Think about that for a moment. Our culture is obsessed with sex. And it is obsessed with this idea of unbridled passion and sensuality. And this dramatic shift in our culture has had some tremendous cost. Every year there's over 1 million divorces, which leave roughly 1 million children without the stable, traditional home we read about in Scripture. Even more concerning is the dramatic rise of sexually transmitted diseases over the last 40 years, such as AIDS. And then there's the cost, by the way, on Christianity. And I think that's important to point out this morning, that due to this change and due to the acceptance of many Christians of this change, that the gospel to an extent has lost its power. At least its messengers have, not the gospel. And so this morning I want us to consider this important topic. I think there are a lot of problems in this area because we've bought into a lot of lies and myths that our society and our culture has taught us. And so this morning I want to look at those myths together and kind of debunk them in the time we have remaining. For instance, myth number one. There's a myth out there that God is anti-sex. In fact, I got to tell you, I think that I've heard people present that myth before. And that's just flat wrong. Some believe that God is against the sexual relationship. Perhaps that's based on the somewhat Victorian and puritanical view some have had in the past that sex is merely for procreation. And beyond that, there is no intent or purpose that God's designed it with. And I have to tell you that this proposition or this myth, I think, is complicated by parents who are unwilling to have good, healthy discussions with their children. And rather than having a good, solid, healthy, scriptural discussion about God's view of sex, they sit their children down and say, sex is bad, sex is gross, don't ever do it. Problem with that is, when they get married, that's part of the relationship. And now we've done damage to our children in their home because we didn't want to deal with the subject the way it should be. That's one of the reasons I'm preaching on this morning, is because we need to deal with these subjects. And I know every time you hear me say the word sex this morning, some of you are going to squirm. I do not apologize for that. Because God is not anti-sex. I think sometimes we think God's this way. Whenever sex is occurring, He's like, look, Gabriel, look the other way. That's not it. I would suggest to you the Scriptures teach a completely different mentality. Go back to Genesis chapter 1. We read that earlier. Let's read it again. Genesis chapter 1, starting in verse 26 through verse 28. There when He says, let us make, this is God, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and livestock and over all the earth and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created them. Male and female, He created them. And then it says, and God blessed them. And God said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, over every living thing that moves on the earth. I got to tell you that this passage says that God said, look, let's make man. Man's male and female. Now you all go be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth. And God, at the end of the chapter, looked back at all that He'd done and He said, what? It is good. And what that tells you is, especially in the area here of this design in chapter 1, as it relates to the idea of procreation, not limited to that, but it is part of it. God said, this is a good thing. You turn over to Genesis chapter 2 in verses 24 and 25. And there, after Adam's been presented with Eve, He says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother, and they shall do what? He says, hold fast to his wife, become one flesh, and the man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed. That physical intimacy that they enjoyed in that text was part of the relationship, part of the marriage relationship. And other passages as well, like the one just read to us, show us that God is not against the sexual relationship. Listen to this. What do you think this writer means? Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be for you alone and not for strangers. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated with her love. Let her delight you. Be intoxicated with your love. I got to tell you, it's passages like this that, by the way, are inspired that must force us to realize God's not anti-sex. And I would be as bold as to suggest to you that He's not just pro-sex for the purpose of procreation. It's passages like this and passages like Song of Solomon, where there in the middle of the book, the central focus of the point, when they go in, the woman and her beloved, and they come together as husband and wife, it says, awake, O north wind, in chapter 4 and verse 16, come, O south wind, blow on my garden, let its spices flow, let my beloved come to his garden, eat his choicest fruits. I came to my garden, my sister, my bride. I gathered my myrrh, my spice. I ate my honeycomb with my cunning. I drank my wine with my milk. Eat, friends, drink, and be drunk with love. I got to tell you, by the way, young people, if you don't understand that, ask your parents. Adults, you get that. You know what that passage says? That sex is accepted by God, and it should be enjoyed within the proper relationship. He is not anti-sex as long as it's in the relationship of marriage. Every one of those passages deal with a husband and his wife. In fact, Genesis 2:18, as we saw earlier this morning, God said, it's not good for man to be alone. I'm going to make him a helper. I'm going to give him a wife. And He gave Eve. And it was good. And Hebrews 13 and verse 4 says that that marriage bed is undefiled. One of the things about the physical relationship that I find interesting in Scripture, especially the Old Testament, is the phrases that it uses to describe that process. And there's generally three. There's the phrase of lying with somebody. There's the phrase of going into with somebody. Or there's the phrase of knowing them. So when you read passages like in 2 Samuel 11 and verse 4, where David looks on Bathsheba, and it says there that he lay with Bathsheba, that's what that's talking about. Or when you see Samson going into the house of a prostitute, that's what it's talking about. Now here's the contrast in the Old Testament. That when you have those relationships that involve this physical intimacy that is not allowed, that is adulterous, that is fornication, it almost always uses this term of going into or laying with. But then you compare that to Genesis chapter 4 and verse 1, where it says, now Adam knew his wife Eve. You see, when it's between a husband and a wife, the Old Testament uses this idea of knowing. And I have to tell you, I think that's not coincidental. Because part of the marriage relationship that builds not just physical intimacy, but emotional and mental intimacy, this deep knowing connection involves this physical relationship. And the physical relationship should only be enjoyed within that context. See, God's not against sex, as long as it's in marriage. But that brings us to the second myth. Because some people say, well, you're talking about marriage, but you know, sex is okay as long as you love one another. Look, as long as I love somebody, it's all right. Marriage doesn't really matter. In fact, here's the words. Listen to this. These are words of somebody who wrote this, found this online. I thought this was appropriate to share. He says, my girlfriend and I have been together for nearly a year, and we would get married if not for our remaining years in college. She can envision our future together, as can I, all ordained by God and blessed by our pastor. We recently decided to engage in sex. We both had questions about our decision to do this, and we both decided to seek advice deciding to do this again. We are truly in love, and we connected spiritually even before we did this. And afterwards, we felt even closer than before. Without a doubt, we are mentally, spiritually, and emotionally married. Our marriage is only missing a ring, a preacher, and a ceremony to make it official. See the idea? Marriage is just a piece of paper. And who needs just a piece of paper and a phony ceremony and some preacher up there and a ring and all that? If we're committed together, that's all that's really important. So let me say this the best way I can. Young people, you listen to me. Here's the reality. If you aren't married, you're not committed. Do you get that? If you're not married, and by that I mean legally, you're not committed. And any other kind of gymnastic approach around marriage to justify it is a lie. Marriage is commitment. And what this young man doesn't understand is that the ring, the church ceremony, and the preacher mean I'm in this till death do us part. And until you take that step, you should not be taking any other steps. The Scriptures condemn clearly sex outside of marriage. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Exodus 20 and verse 14. How about it? Acts 15, 29. Abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, from blood, and from what's been strangled, from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Notice there, sexual immorality, sex outside of marriage, in other words, is equal to participating in idolatry. Or how about in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, in verses 18 through 20? Paul writes, flee from sexual immorality. For every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexual immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple from the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. Flee. Or how about Ephesians 5:3? Sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints. Don't even let it be a part of it. Or how about 1 Thessalonians 4:3-5? This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. You know, the world laughs at the idea of abstinence. And what does God say? Abstain from sexual immorality. Scriptures teach abstinence until marriage. That each of you know how to control his body in holiness and honor, not in passions of lust like Gentiles who do not know God. By the way, every time you see that phrase sexual immorality, or maybe if you use the King James, it may say fornication, that's from the Greek word porneia. That's right. It should sound like pornography. They are connected, same root word, porneia. Porneia. It refers to all sexual sin. And you know what? God forbids it. Now why? Why does God forbid all sex outside of marriage? I tell you why. I think Jeremiah 29:11 has a good point to this. Where he was telling Israel, I know the plans I have for you, plans for welfare, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. You know why God says don't have sex till you're married? Because he's protecting you. That's why. He's protecting you from all of the things that you're not thinking about if you're doing that. Like the sexually transmitted diseases we talked about this morning. Or unwanted pregnancy. Or destroyed marriages. That's what he's protecting you from. He has a plan that gives us a better future and a better hope. And I got to tell you, sometimes we need to realize God's plan works. It's better for us. We need to listen to him. So the reality is, just because you love each other doesn't mean that you can disobey what God said. If you truly love one another and you're truly committed, then you'll wait until you are married. That's what God says. Number three, well, you got to sow your wild oats before you really settle down and you enter into a committed relationship. Now, this idea of sowing wild oats, I think some of our young people, we don't throw that cliche around as much as they did when I was y'all's age. We used to hear about wild oats all the time. Wild oats, just to give you a background, is a weed that looks like grain, but it doesn't produce anything. So here's the concept of sowing wild oats, is that you can go out and you can sow this seed, and it looks like something, but it doesn't produce anything. It's void of any consequences. So the idea has been attached then to the idea of young men, particularly historically, who are encouraged to go out and to do what they want and to enjoy as many partners as they want without producing any offspring and having any long-lasting consequences. Of course, we know the problem with that is that doesn't always hold true. And the idea is, look, before you settle down, you've just got to practice a little immorality. In fact, even the Amish culture with the Rumspringa, they encourage this before you go out. When you get to a certain age as a young Amish person, you are actually asked to go out into the world and experience the world before you are baptized and make a commitment to the church to be isolated again, which includes this wild oats. And the idea is here that some will even say, look, I'm going to eventually do what's right. I just need a little bit of time to go out and enjoy life. And when I get tired of that, I'll get everything straightened up and then I'll come back. But I got to have a little experimentation time before I get all serious. Especially with the young people to listen to me on this. You need to understand something. Here's a fact. Sexual sin is different from any other sin because of this. It does irreparable damage to you. That cannot be fixed. It is unlike anything else. It changes who you are, and it creates in you things that can never be put back the way they were. And what happens is, if you go sow your wild oats, if I can just have some straight talk, right? That's the whole point. By the time you settle down and you commit and you find your husband and your wife, you have so many unrealistic expectations in that relationship that you have a hard way to go from the very beginning. You see, God's plan for the home was for that you and your mate to discover and explore all of that together. So you didn't have that difficulty. But you add a past into that, and it becomes difficult. Beyond that, if we go back to 1 Corinthians 6, I want you to consider what is said there, starting in verse 16. Look a little deeper at this passage with me. Do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one with her? For as it is written, the two shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. There's an intentional contrast presented here, by the way. You go out and you practice promiscuous immorality. You're joining yourself to that. And if you do that while you're claiming to be joined with God, then you're attempting to join God to that immorality. That cannot happen. And so the union with immorality breaks your fellowship with God. You continue on then in verse 18. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you whom you have from God? You are not your own. You're bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Here's the idea. If you're a Christian, if you're a disciple, you have this fellowship with God, and we don't have a physical building temple in this covenant. We are the temple, meaning this. God lives in us. Because of that, we'd better use these bodies how God intended. So you don't go out and chase the pleasures of your flesh, in other words. And you don't go out and you don't just consume sensuality and try to appease this appetite you have to please the flesh. Why? Because your job is to glorify God with your body, not serve your body. That's the contrast. You understand that this statement, this myth of sowing wild oats and the predominant thought of our culture is completely opposite of what is said in 1 Corinthians 6. You see, what is said in our culture is it's your body, right? And you can do with your body what you want to do with your body because it's your body. And Paul says, it's not your body. It's God's. So glorify God with your body. And so what you are doing when you go out with your body and you practice sexual immorality is you are destroying God's temple. And you're telling God you don't want that relationship, that in that moment, your decision is flesh instead of God. And that's what Paul wants us to see. He goes in Ephesians 5 and he says, look, this is spiritual rebellion. In Ephesians chapter 5, sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. See the contrast again? Not fleshly, be spiritual. Verse 5, for you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance of the kingdom of God and Christ. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partners with them. And at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Did you get that? You see, the reality is, if you're going to chase sexual immorality, and that's what you want to do, then what Paul says is you're going back to darkness. But if you're children of light, you walk as children of light. You don't do those things. You know what scares me about all this? Is I know Christians who buy into this mentality. I know Christians who sit back and go, well, I know they shouldn't be do that, but it's just a phase. They got to go sow their wild oats. Let me tell you something. No, they don't. They don't. And they shouldn't. And it ought to be our job as people who have seen the danger and devastation and destruction this causes to keep them from that. But you know what's even worse than that? Is that when we come out and we side with culture and the world on this and we act like it's okay to behave this way, not only do we damage those who are allowing to do that, we ruin our influence to teach the gospel to other people because we look like everybody else. And one of the things we have to understand with this subject and others is we are supposed to be different. We should not fit in. That's why we don't do the same things and we're not entertained by the same things and we don't support the same things and we don't defend the same things that others do because we are different. Look, immorality is not a rite of passage. It is not part of growing up. It's our job, and more specifically, parents, it is your job to teach your children in this area. If this is the first time your kids have heard about this subject, shame on you. Because it's not my job to teach them. It's yours. And I guarantee you, you let them sow their wild oats and you defend it and you promote it, there will be consequences for that. You will come back at a later time and you will grieve over those consequences. I promise. Final thing. We're out of time. It's too late. There's this myth by some who participate, and it could be any participation, by the way. It could be homosexuality. We talked about this point earlier. It could be lust. It could be pornography. It could be sex outside of marriage, promiscuity. It could be sex outside the bonds of your marriage in adultery, or maybe you're having a relationship with someone else who's married. That's still adultery. Whatever it may be, you may be sitting here this morning and you're in that and you've looked at all this and you realize it's wrong, but you fought that for years. You fought this as an addiction and you just say, preacher, you just don't understand. I can't beat this. I can't do this. It's too late for me. It is never too late. No one is too far gone. But there are some things we have to do, and I want to share that with you this morning as we conclude. The first is you've got to be honest with yourself about where you are and what you are struggling with. In fact, the 145th Psalm in verse 18 says, "The Lord is near to all who call on Him, to all who call on Him in truth." See, when you call on the Lord, you've got to be honest about where you're at. See, here's what happens with these kinds of sins. Let me tell you how this happens. It's a cycle that you give in to temptation of sexual sin of some kind. Maybe it's looking at something on the computer. Maybe it's with somebody else. And you feel really guilty about that. So you go and you pray about that. And you say, God, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. And you have all this guilt. I'll never do that again. And then 3 days later, you do it again. And then you cry out, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. I'll never do it again. And then 2 days later, you do it again. Do you know why you do it again? And this is where we have to be honest. Because you like it. That's why. Sometimes we only want to deal with the guilt after the fact, but we don't want to be honest enough to say, God, help me. I like this too much. And I can't overcome this without anybody but you. God will help us overcome sin in our life. After all, that's why Jesus came to die, is so we could overcome sin. And He wants to help us overcome these temptations. Isn't that why Jesus told them when they asked how to pray? He said to pray, deliver me from temptation. I mean, God's involved in that. But I got to tell you what, just like Psalm 145 says, we got to be honest. We got to come to Him in truth. God will help us, but we got to be honest about what we're facing. We got to make sure that we come to Him honestly. And then we have to repent and confess. There's two things here. Repentance is a change of mind, first and foremost. It is the mental decision that I'm not going to be that way anymore. In other words, repentance acts like this. Look, what I'm doing right now, it ain't working. So I've got to change it. That's repentance. Confession is a verbal agreement with God, meaning that you agree with what God says and you vocalize that, at least to Him. Now, that's what we do when we confess Jesus in salvation, right? God said, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased," when Jesus was baptized in Matthew. And so we say in our confession, Jesus is God's Son. It's a verbal agreement. When it comes to sin, confession is the same thing. It is a verbal agreement. It is not, by the way, a request for forgiveness. It is a verbal agreement that I am a sinner and I need help. That's confession. And 1 John 1 and verse 9 tells us that when we confess to God, He's faithful to forgive us. And James 5:16 tells us that when we confess to one another, that the prayers of the righteous help us. They have great power. Here's the point. If you're really serious about overcoming sin, any kind of sin, but this morning we're talking about sexual sin, not only do you have to change your mind, but you have to confess it. And I'm reminded of our brother Jason Sage that was here talking about alcoholism a couple of months ago. And one of the things that he kept saying is, if somebody is serious, they will go to meetings 90 days in a row. What was the point of that? You know what a meeting is all about? It's about honesty and confession. Not just a one-time event, but a daily occurrence that the alcoholic is expected to get up every day for 90 days in his recovery and say, I am an alcoholic and I'm powerless over this, but I want to change. Let me tell you something. If you are struggling, what really you need to do is not repent and confess once, but to do it daily. It is a daily decision that every day I wake up, I am not going to do this today. God, I know who I am. I'm addicted to this, but I need deliverance, and today I need you to deliver me from this. And you need to go beyond that sometimes and find a brother or a sister, depending on your gender, same gender, by the way, in case you didn't realize that. And you need to find someone you can confess to that can help you, that can support you, that can bear your burdens and carry you through. And then you've got to forsake your sinful behavior. Proverbs 28:13, whoever conceals his transgression will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. You know what that means? If you're here this morning and you're having an affair, that means you just can't slide out of it. Or you can't look at the other person and go, look, we just have to be friends. By the way, if you try to take that approach in your affair, you will not stop. You try to be friends, you'll continue in it. What that means is you've got to wake up and you've got to say, look, this is wrong. This is over. We are through. We cannot even have a relationship, not even a friendship. I'm casting this off. It means if you have a problem with pornography, you need to get rid of your computer or filter or something to get rid of it. You've got to be serious about addressing your issue. Because Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verses 29 through 30, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away from you. If it's your eye, pluck it out, throw it away from you. And while that does not mean literally, I don't want to hear about one of our teenagers deciding he had to go home and somebody called him and said, oh, you won't believe it. You won't believe it. Randall pulled his eyeballs out and threw them across the house. That's not what it's talking about. What it's really talking about is you no longer make plans to sin. You make plans to stop it. Romans 13 and verse 14 described it this way. Make no provisions for the flesh. The reality is if you're in this sin, if you're struggling with sexual sin in your life, every day you make provisions to allow it to continue. You find times to be alone with the person. You find times to be alone with your computer or other forms of media. You find times that you will not get caught. Stop making provisions for the flesh. Forsake the sin. Now, I want you to notice something. Nowhere up there does it say it's easy, it's a one-time occurrence, and it'll be over just like that, because that is not true. Folks, here's the truth about sexual sin. If that's where you're at, you can't overcome it, but it will be a fight for the rest of your life. Young people, that's why the message is clear. Do not start. Don't start. Don't look at the pictures. Don't watch the videos. Don't get alone with somebody. Do not start. Because once you do, it is hard to quit. It's tough. And it's tough for adults too. And the reality is, there are just as many adults in this room that struggle with these sins as there are our young people. There's more. 50% of all men in our country look at pornography on a regular basis. If that is true in this room, that means half of the men in here are involved with these kinds of sins. And I got to tell you, one of the reasons we preach on it like we are this morning is we cannot turn our heads and ignore that any longer. So if you're here and you're struggling with that, this is the morning to start fresh. And I'm not telling you have to do that publicly, because I know the embarrassment and the shame that comes with that. I am telling you, if you're here and you struggle with that, you need to pull aside one of the elders, or me, or Adam, talk to us, and let's help one another. That's our job, to bear one another's burdens. It's not too late. You can't overcome it. Maybe you're here and you're not a child of God and you may be in this sin or any sin. The reality is, the first step, if you've never put on Christ, to being forgiven from your sins, is being obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ. How do I do that? Well, first I have to believe who Jesus is. He is the Son of God and He came to earth. He was sent to earth in order to save me from my sins. And He died on the cross as a sacrifice for that. I've got to believe that. And I have to let that belief cause me to want to repent, to change my mind, to live differently. And I got to be willing to confess. Remember that verbal agreement I talked about? To confess that Jesus is the Son of God. And then I've got to submit to the gospel. And I have to obey and be baptized to put on Christ. That's what Galatians 3 says. As many of you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. If you've not done that this morning, and you want to rise in the likeness of His resurrection, as Romans 6 says, that's done through baptism. And you come and you put on Christ this morning, you'll have all your sins taken away, rising up a new creature, and you can walk with God. If you've not done that, why not do that this morning? Why not come right now while we stand and while we sing this song?